This text sets us up so wonderfully for tonight's discussion, and I am very grateful to the Lord for giving it to us. I had not looked at this passage in this way before, and that's why we like to go through books and not just rely on what I thought I knew, but be challenged every week to look into the text and not just be talking about things that I'm familiar with. And so we're looking at Paul in Ephesus, and we'll be doing that for the next several weeks. Appreciate Cliff's reading this morning of last week's passage along with this week's, but specifically this week we are looking at verses 8 through 10, and so we will get there in just a minute. You know, sometimes when we come to the scripture, what we read in the text causes us to pause and say, amen. That is exactly what I ought to be doing. That's exactly the way I ought to be thinking about these things. And that's exactly the way or the things that I should be believing. In fact, I would say most of the time when I come to the text, that's what I say. But then there's those rare occasions, like I think this morning, when as we apply this text to ourselves as a congregation, we read the text and it causes us to say, amen. That's exactly what we're trying to do. And it encourages us to excel still more in the things that we have been doing. And that's what I think we find this morning. In this passage, we find a pattern for discipleship that Paul is laying down for us in Ephesus. A pattern of discipleship that is missional. And that's the same pattern that we're trying to lay down and implement as a church. It's the pattern that we find in Scripture here, and it has everything to do with what the church is and how the life-changing message of Christ is displayed in the world through the church. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. There has been a movement for the last two-thirds of a century or so in American evangelicalism that understands a local church to be essentially responsible for an event that is meant to attract unbelievers, and its message is nearly entirely defined in terms of the words it uses or the images that it chooses to display with technological firepower and choreographed precision, all of that it can muster. And that's been the movement of the last two-thirds of a century for sure. And there are three things that often get mentioned in this movement when it comes to the question of how do you grow a larger church. Now, if you can understand these questions, you'll be understanding what I'm speaking against. And then you can understand what I'm speaking for. But in this particular movement, three general things come up often when a church leaders want to move from 300 to 500 and from 500 to 10,000. And here's what usually is required. First, there's this emphasis on the location and the appearance of the facility. Bathrooms being clean enough, large enough, foyer being big enough, building being attractive enough. Maybe it needs a new paint job. Maybe it do you well to fill up the holes the woodpeckers have made. I don't know. You know, that's kind of a distinction. We've had those holes for 13 years, and people all know where we are. What church do you pastor? We're the one that went the woodpecker holes? Oh, yeah, I know exactly where you're at. This is kind of nice marketing. The second thing is technology and the use of technology and the amount of money that you spend on technology, and don't be left behind. If you want to grow a big church, use technology well. And the third thing is that you have to invest everything that you have and take out loans to invest in the youth culture and build it. Now, these are just general things that I actually wrote in my notes before I heard from Pastor Matt, who actually sat in a seminar or was in Europe with an American pastor coming over to the Czech Republic to tell them how to go from 3,000 members to 10,000 members. And essentially, he said, make sure the bathrooms are big, use technology, and pump your resources into youth. I mean, he actually heard someone say that in a seminar, because that's the guarantee of moving from 3,000 to 10,000. Now, that may seem odd to some of you that pastors think that way, or that church leaders are think that way, or that there's 100 books that are written about this kind of stuff. But let me just assure you, I'm not talking about one little person who wrote a little book and I found one time and I need them for an illustration. These ideas float around in America evangelicalism quite readily. So that the church has become very, very creative in its attempt to draw people to its events. And there is no doubt about that. Many churches have employed such amazing musical gifted people that, man, their presentations on any Sunday morning are polished and professional. Others have sought to engage our world through video images, and they have put around them a team of people who can make a movie so fast and so impressive, it'll roll your mind and challenge its ability to comprehend how they did that. The church has used a great deal of ingenuity and creativity and resources because the dominant theme in the American church is that our job is to attract the culture in which we live. Now, I'm going to be pausing to make application all the way through, and I've already got some application right here in the introduction, but my own evaluation of this is I think we're overdue as American church to just simply ask two questions. One of them we ask a lot around here, and that is this. Remember, what you draw people with is what you're ultimately drawing them to. And the question we need to ask is, are we really using the right mechanism? Are we drawing them to something that God told us to draw them to? Like, for instance, maybe the gospel. The second is this, and it's kind of just a helpful reminder. It doesn't really matter what talent and ability the church has. Everything the church can be done better by the world, except for the proclamation of the gospel. So it doesn't really matter what else we put our time and energy into. The world can do it better. The church can make great movies. The world makes better movies. The church can make great music, and friends, the world can make better music. But the one thing that we have is the gospel, and that thing the world will never do well. It's an interesting time for us to be alive in the world when this kind of conversation is taking place among Christian leaders. And the conversation essentially is around the question of who is the church for? What does it exist to accomplish? And what are the means by which God has given the church to accomplish those things? Our passage this morning, we find a very interesting situation. Paul has an opportunity to plant a church or a ministry of any kind he would choose. Now, American evangelicals are very quick to adopt pragmatic solutions and techniques, that is, things that work, things that are easy to apply, things that are easy to and palatable, and strategies and kind of creativity to make people come together quickly. And so what we find Paul doing here actually speaks to us about the importance of discipleship. And what we discover in this text is that he rejects the notion that we should build a ministry that would naturally attract as many people as possible, scatter as much seed as we possibly can, and just trust God that maybe some of them would maybe take root. Instead, what we find Paul committed to, putting all of his efforts into, is building Christians who would be missional precisely because they were growing. I think that's important that we understand that the New Testament never really spells out for us as Christians that we ought to go door to door or we ought to take the gospel here and there. Only in the general, most general ways, go into all the world and make disciples of all men. But when it gets right down to the nuts and bolts, it doesn't really spend a lot of time in the scripture telling you and me to go do things. It simply assumes growing people will. That's the assumption of the New Testament. If a person is growing and he's standing in wonder and awe of the gospel of God's grace, that person will just tell someone about those things in one way or the other. So the gospel is the mechanism that God intends for our hearts to be moved and challenged and changed and we are to stand in awe of something outside of ourself and something that we can do, and instead be so captivated by the miracle of God's grace that we become missional just by virtue of being connected to one who blows our minds and brings about many, many beautiful affections. I'm going to organize my thoughts this morning in this text around just a couple simple things. The first one is the gospel ministry and unbelief. That's one title. The gospel ministry, let's look at it in terms of unbelief. That's first. And in doing this, I am seeking to build a comparison between two kinds of ministry philosophies that we will be, one of which we will be talking about more this evening. Because one of the startling differences between a church that exists to attract and a church that exists to make disciples is the time and energy that invests in helping people not only to hear, but to grow, to get it, to walk with people through difficulties and living life in a hostile world. The great difference between them is the amount of time and energy invested into doing that, or the time and energy not invested in doing that. All right, gospel ministry and unbelief. Paul returned to the same synagogue. Remember, he'd been there before. Remember, these Jewish people had asked him and begged him, will you please stay and tell us more? And he, there trusting God with what God had called him to do, went back to Antioch, went back and visited the churches. And remember what took place in between that. God miraculously and graciously provided Apollos. Priscilla and Aquila were still there in Ephesus. They trained Apollos and helped him get his thinking straight on a couple of things. And then we looked at how Corinth needed desperately a person like Apollos, someone who was real scholarly and who could interact with the unbelief of the Jews in Corinth. And so Apollos was sent over to Corinth, and lo and behold, Paul makes his way through the churches in Galatia and come back exactly where he started. He's back in Ephesus, and he's right back in that same synagogue where they had previously said, oh, please and stay and teach us more. And so for 3 months, he makes it his purpose to speak to them about Jesus Christ, and we already know his pattern is to look at Old Testament verses and say, see, this is the Christ that you should have been looking for. And so the text tells us in verse 8, he spoke boldly, he reasoned with them, and he was seeking to persuade them about the kingdom of God. So Paul courageously set forth arguments. That is, speaking boldly and reasoning. He courageously set forth arguments that were meant to persuade them to see things as he saw them. And that's helpful to us. It is never good enough for us to be content with simply proclaiming the message and being kind of smug about the idea that it's true. He was seeking to persuade them. He proclaimed the message in a way that persuaded them to see things as he saw them. And then after 3 months, the response was much like what we've seen in other places through these missionary journeys. Some believed and some didn't. All right, that's very important that we see that. Some believed, some hearts were softened, some people's lives were radically changed. In some cases, the Holy Spirit came into their life, opened up their eyes so that they could see the glory of Christ in the face of the gospel, and they believed, and they embraced Christ, and their life was changed, and another person sitting right next to them in the meeting hall, or in this case the synagogue, was hardened like a rock. It tells us that some became stubborn, they continued in their unbelief, and they spoke evil of the way before the congregation. So they were milling about in the synagogue, telling people, don't listen to this guy, he's a whack. Don't listen to him. Paul's preaching, in other words, created a response. And some became hard-hearted. And as they heard him, they became more entrenched in their own unbelief. They became more defensive in their own hearts and their own position before God. They took the position of opposition to the truth. And they sought to stir the crowds away from Paul and away from the gospel. And this is what we've seen. And it has to be something that we embrace. Gospel ministry always, always, always produces faith and reveals unbelief. It always does that. Always does that. So wherever the gospel is being faithfully preached, we ought to look for two results. Softening of hearts and hardening of hearts. And we have to do that. We can't continue to be naive. When someone leaves the congregation or someone leaves the service and goes out in the foyer, and immediately the first thing they want to do is say, I can't even believe that he said that. I can't even believe that he said that. And then you look and say, well, that's kind of what the text said. Don't for a second believe there's something wrong with the speaker. The normal expectation of when the gospel is proclaimed is that some will be softened and some will be hardened. Don't freak out when someone's mad. Don't freak out. It's just what happens. It happens everywhere Paul goes. It's the normal result of gospel preaching. Now, when we make attraction our ultimate goal for our ministries, living with this reality that some are just going to leave mad is a very bitter pill to swallow. We don't like that. And so we spend our energies and our resources and our imagination, and we become those that try to build strategies at their core are seeking to make the gospel more palatable to everyone. We just don't like it that some of the people don't like our message. And this is a slippery slope. I hope that you see this. This is a slippery slope to build a ministry upon. So we don't want the mixed reaction. And yet, the scripture tells us that you cannot remove the offense of the cross without destroying the cross itself. The message of the gospel is meant to expose the darkness of this world, but the world does not like that message. Now, how do we know this? Let's look at John chapter 3, 19 through 21. This is just one place of many. John 3, 19 through 21. This is the judgment, John says. The light has come into the world. And the people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. They didn't love darkness instead of the light because the light wasn't good. They didn't love the light and they loved the darkness because it agreed with their evil heart. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light, so that it may be clearly seen that these works have been carried out by God. What a difference between two people. People become hardened by the message of the gospel out of their own instinct to hide. They are guilty. They don't want to be exposed. They want to remain defensive. They don't want to come clean about their own motives. They don't want to be clean about their own selfishness, about the idols that dominate their heart and drive them into life. And so they hide. And the hiding in that context is the worst thing a person could possibly do. They're just protecting the darkness and they're rejecting light in every way. But that same gospel, and by that same gospel, others are drawn into the light. And there they see God, and there they see God's activity in them and around them and through them, and they stand in awe. There is three things here, implications. The first is just simply a fact. I'll reiterate the main point here. Even in the most dramatic revival that the world has ever seen, you are always going to have a mixed result of gospel preaching. There has never been, nor will there ever be, another revival like this. And yet, this is the mixed reaction we keep finding. You have to plug that in somewhere. There's also a warning here. If our desire as a church becomes to attract and to keep those that we attract, we can quickly find ourselves on very shifty ground. If our efforts to keep those who have been attracted by our great, massive program and all of our wonderful gifts, but turn away in their hearts to the gospel, we will have to commit to teaching that is both general in its presentation and shallow as a wet sidewalk to keep them. Or worse, we will have to become very vague about what conversion actually means, or we will eliminate it altogether from our concerns. And that happens. But Paul was persuasive. He was seeking to bring the Ephesians to conversion, out of darkness into light. That's what he was doing. He was being persuasive. We also have an application here, I think, because this is how gospel ministry works. Christians must learn to realize a biblical standard for weighing out ministries. Are they faithful to the word is the only standard that we can employ. And yet we are Americans and we are still dazzled by numbers. Once a discipleship culture no longer values the way the word of the gospel works, we become very fuzzy about very important things. Let me just give you a few. It is very often the case in American evangelical churches that person's involvement can be construed as conversion. Those are not the same things. Leadership and a person's ability to lead often is the replacement for sanctification. That is, that they're holy. Ingenuity replaces reliance upon the Holy Spirit, and that is often the case. And here's the one that's really tragic, and that is what will work replaces what has been written. Gospel ministry must be able to define and identify belief and unbelief for what they really are. That's the importance of it. Secondly, I want to talk to you a little bit about discipleship culture from this passage as well. After 3 months, the gospel ministry begins to produce very significant opposition. And it was at this point that Paul, the missionary and the great church planter of the history of the church, could have done anything that he chose to do. And what he chose to do is vitally important. Look at what it says in verse 9 and 10. He withdrew from the opposition. He took the disciples with him, and he reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And there he did that for 2 solid years. I don't know who Tyrannus is. He's in the heritage, obviously, of the Tyrannosaurus Rex, but I don't know how that works out. We'll have to ask Dr. Elliott about the Greek there. I don't have a clue. I don't know who this guy is. No one knows who he is. It really doesn't matter who he is. What matters is what Paul did with this guy's preaching hall. He apparently rented it out, and in some translations, even in some manuscripts, it actually says he rented it out from 11 to like 4 o'clock. So very possible that that's what he did. I don't know. Maybe Tyrannus was using it in the cool of the day, and then they gave it to the Christians when it was miserable. There's no air conditioning, and he turned it over to them. But let me just say, incidentally, they met every day. That's what he did. He met with the disciples every day, and he reasoned. That is, he put forth arguments. He participated in reasoned discourse with the disciples every day about the Christian faith. He is not trying to attract as many people as he could, or he would not be meeting in the heat of the day. He was not doing that. He used the hall to develop Christians who were able then to articulate and defend the faith. So he withdrew from opposition in order to spend some time to make these disciples deeper and broader in their understanding, their application of what the gospel means to them. And so he met with them daily. And I want you to notice who he met with. He met with disciples, followers of Christ. He is not about the business of attracting. He is about the business of discipling. 2 years. Every day. How long does it take to make a disciple? All right. How many of you have been Christians longer than 2 decades? 3 decades. 4 decades. All right. 4 decades, 3 decades. How many of you are there? There's no one heard that question. How long does it take to make a disciple? How long are they living? How long are they alive? For 2 years, he invested himself. And what is he teaching them? I would love to know, wouldn't you? What exactly were his lectures? Well, he doesn't tell us. But in Acts 20, 21 and 22, one, here's what he says. He says to these same Ephesian leaders, he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and I taught you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That little phrase, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, has been a way that we have summarized the entire gospel era so many different times. Repentance toward God, I am wrong. And faith in Jesus Christ, but He is my righteousness. And that's what Paul is doing. He taught them everything and anything that was profitable for the Christian life. So he taught them about suffering. And he taught them about trials. And he taught them about slowness of sanctification. And he taught them about the opposition. I think of his words, his pastoral words at the end of Philippians. There are many who live in opposition to the cause of Christ. They're dogs. Beware of them. They will tear you apart. If you can learn anything at all from the letter that he wrote about 4 years later to the church at Ephesus, this church, he taught them about the glorious truth of adoption. He taught them about justification. He taught them about the mystery of new birth. He taught them about the great mystery of the Gentile inclusion into the people of God by grace and through faith. He would have taught them about Christ's rightful claim upon their entire lives, the call to live in community with one another, the gifts of the teacher and the pastors, and what it's for to equip a body for real gospel ministry, and on and on and on. That's what he taught them. He was preparing them to live in the real world. That's what he was doing every day. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 gives us even more insight into this church. Remember, this is one of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. And it indicates that there was substantial theological training that had taken place in this church. And I want to propose to you that he's talking about the time that Paul was with them. And here's what it says to them. It says that Jesus, there in Revelation, is admonishing this church for their ability to recognize error. They understand the false teaching of the Nicolaitans, and they can spot a false apostle from a mile away. He's encouraging them. He's admonishing them for that. They have studied well. And even though this church is probably best known for having lost something, losing their first love, let me just say to you that at one time they had it, if they're guilty of losing it, and I suggest that they had it when Paul was there and he was spending this time in the Word with them. This is a community that was theologically being trained, and their affections were catching up to their thinking. They were a people who were known for their love for Christ and their love of Christ. This is the culture that Paul was cultivating. This is what was going on in the Hall of Tyrannus. He was not interested at all of attracting the masses in hopes that someone might catch on to some deep truth somewhere. He was committed to teaching and training disciples. He was content to gather the disciples together daily for instruction, that they might grow in the confidence of the gospel, and in the growth of the gospel, they would become missional. That's what he's doing. So he develops this discipleship culture. He equips believers with confidence in the gospel. And here's what he's not doing. He is not teaching them techniques. He is not teaching them how to rely on certain personalities. And he is not teaching them about the gimmicks associated with entertainment. I know that because 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 4 tells us that. He does not monkey around with God's word. He doesn't use gimmicks. That's a discipleship culture. Now, here's another third point, and then some application. This point you would title missional discipleship. Missional discipleship. We have defined discipleship this way. Discipleship is a call to confess our allegiance to Jesus in the face of a hostile world, and to serve Him in His mission, whatever the cost. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is not someone who recognizes that Jesus is Lord. A disciple is someone who is called to confess our allegiance to Jesus in the face of a hostile world, and to serve Him in His mission, whatever the cost. Now, with that definition in mind, we might be tempted to look at this passage and conclude that withdrawing the disciples away from the opposition is exactly opposite to that definition. That they're not facing a hostile world so long as they're clustered together in the hall of Tyrannus. Well, and the only answer I have to that is it depends on what they were doing in the hall of Tyrannus. Understand that true discipleship is never a substitute for gospel outreach. It is always preparatory to that great aim. Always. Verse 10 tells us it continued for 2 years. And I want you to see the result. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. I just want you to take those two statements. I want you to marry them and keep them married in your mind and your heart for the rest of your life. It's not that big of a challenge. I mean, two people stood up here and made vows yesterday. I'm just making a charge to you. Don't ever separate discipleship from mission. They are not opposites. The attraction culture of our age says they're opposites. And that to fulfill the Great Commission is to spread the seed as broadly as you can. And sometimes the discipleship cultures or churches that are committed to that get a little insecure in those discussions because they're not exposing as many people to that gospel. But understand, in your brain, remember you've already committed by my own imposing upon you, you saying we will, that you will never separate these two things. Discipleship is always preparatory to the mission. That's why it exists. And Paul takes these people, disciples, and he meets with them, and he's teaching them and training them in the gospel. And as he does that, they are not saying to themselves, oh, cool, this is just for us. They are being given the confidence to be missional in the world. Now you say, well, how in the world do you know that? Well, that is a great question, and I'm glad you asked. I know that because from this hall in Ephesus, one young man named Epaphras was studying under the Apostle Paul. Do you remember Epaphras from our study of Colossians? He's the one that went to Colossae and planted that church. It was not the Apostle Paul who planted the church in Colossae. It was Epaphras. And where did he get trained? Well, he got trained at the Hall of Tyrannus. And Epaphras wasn't content to just start one church. He also started a church in Laodicea and another in Hierapolis. That is according to Colossians chapter 4, verse 13. What is more, many New Testament scholars believe that the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 that were planted in Asia were planted by people who met with Paul in the Hall of Tyrannus and then went and started churches throughout all of Asia. Because the more deep and broad they understood the applications of the gospel, the more missional they became. Now, if you're an apostle, the most inefficient thing to do in your whole... I mean, the last thing you want to do organizationally is have a whole bunch of people running out making churches and causing trouble all over Asia. But if your heart is the glory of Christ, and if you understand that He is not glorified in any greater way than the saving of sinners, then this is exactly how you spend your time. I think one more thing I want to point out to you, as I thought about this week, I want you to think of Colossians 1 and 7 in the light of Paul speaking to the church in Colossae at the time or of the time when so much gospel activity was being launched from Ephesus. Because this is what he writes in the first chapter of Colossians, verse 7. He's speaking about the word of truth, which he calls the gospel, which has come to you and indeed has gone into the whole world. And this gospel is bearing fruit and increasing since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. We have talked about this verse so many times that in Paul's day, it was like the gospel was an organism in and of itself. It had a life of its own. Through the the book of Acts, we've seen the same thing. The word of the Lord was multiplying. The word of the Lord was increasing. This is the day that Paul is writing about. He's saying that when we were back in the hall of Tyrannus, and when we were meeting together around the word, and we were building disciples who were then making disciples, the word of God went out all over the world, and everywhere that it was heard and understood, it was bearing fruit and increasing. You couldn't stop this thing. Friends, all churches create a culture, and the culture that it creates is very important. Because what the church is culturally is a reflection of what they believe theologically. Paul is training people in the real world to be Christians in their real world opportunities. That's what he's doing. He is equipping them to take the gospel back to their homes. He's equipping them to take the word of God back into the marketplace, into their social context, to be people with confidence who understand what they believe. And in order to do that, he took them away from the opposition so that he could train them to be deep people. And this is the culture that I'm going to call missional discipleship. They are on mission to proclaim Christ from Ephesus and all the way through Asia. And all of Asia is affected by a Bible study that lasted 2 years by the Apostle Paul. You see, this is the vision the Bible gives to us about discipleship. It takes time. It is a lot of life-on-life mentoring. It is a lot of life-on-life teaching. It's a lot of equipping Christians to live intentionally and to live with conviction, to be talking about the gospel everywhere because they actually have something to say. It is time-consuming work. And it is the only work the Bible speaks of that actually produces real growth. The fact is, most people come to faith through the influence of someone they know. A family member, someone who asks them to attend a small group, or any number of ways. In conversations with a friend outside of the church service, any number of ways. But most people come to Christ because they know someone who follows Christ with some conviction. Making disciples is not a waste of time, but it takes a lot of time. All right. What God used Paul to do in Ephesus is to start a gospel ministry movement. Now, a couple of applications. First is, we are so accustomed to church cultures built to attract attenders that we find the slow and difficult work of making disciples almost unappealing. We have a picture of the attraction culture. This is a culture that's built on the homes and the families of those. They want everything drawn to itself. There's an event that's taking place that you do not want to miss, and there is a great deal of energy in that event. Please don't misunderstand me. There is an incredible amount of excitement that goes into an attraction-oriented church. There's a lot of creativity. There are a lot of gifts being used, gifts that God has given. But I would suggest to you that to build an attraction culture is the greatest waste of time that we could ever engage. That excitement in an attraction culture can almost come to the level of an addiction. There is always something new, some new idea, some new program. There's always a rush of the next successful idea that will draw more people in. There is creativity and ingenuity, all kinds of things that we would value. But remember, the call to discipleship is a call to confess our allegiance to Jesus in the face of a hostile world and to serve Him in His mission no matter the cost. And this is counterintuitive. So discipleship is largely a life of that kind of approach. It's counterintuitive to us. Discipleship is not reduced to attendance of a class or an event. It involves mentoring and walking through life. It involves our being sanctified by putting us in positions where things are not convenient to care for others and to point them to Jesus and to teach them to trust Him just a little bit more today than they did yesterday. But when people are growing in their trust for God, and their relationship with God is fundamentally tied to Christ's work for them and not their intentions or resolve to work for Him, you start seeing some kind of culture that's very different. But growth is slow. Oh my goodness, growth is slow. How many can attest by your own observation of your life that growth is slow? It's painfully slow. Growth is slow. It takes place over hundreds of fairly mundane events in life. But that's real discipleship. It's one of the most inefficient things that God calls us to, and He calls us to commit to. But it is the way that God has designed for us to participate in making disciples who would stand in glory and honor of Christ. Secondly, a healthy discipleship culture is characterized by more than a one-dimensional presentation of the message. Regardless of how impressive that message is, discipleship culture in a local church balances deep commitments both to the gospel as a message and as building a community that puts that message on display. Ray Ortland, in his very helpful book, The Gospel, it's the green one out there on the shelf, I would highly recommend you read it, makes this point very well when he says that every healthy church needs to have both gospel doctrine in line and gospel community developing. Because he makes the argument that this is the compelling testimony to the reality of the gospel. It's in both. That you can't just simply have a church that has the right message if their lives do not look like that message is true. But if you have a people who are committed both to preaching and proclaiming the truth of what God has done for us in the person of Christ, and is also faithful, just as faithful in building a community of people who share one another's lives and who visibly speak to the world about the reality of Christ through their relationships, then you have a very powerful testimony of the reality of Christ. That's what a discipleship culture simply has to have. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and a discipleship culture ought to be one in which many, many people are concerned about one another's growth. You find that thing, and you find the very beginnings of a beautiful community. Healthy discipleship culture is committed to helping each other grow in the grace and the knowledge, and when the body is growing, it is compelling. 1 Corinthians 14 speaks of an unbeliever coming into the corporate gathering of the people of God. And it says that even the agreement of that body who sound in a resounding way, the amen, that the unbeliever takes notice that these people actually believe this. John chapter 13, we've seen many times, 34 and 35, Jesus is saying, look, he's saying, I've put it into the world that they will look to you, and in their seeing of real love in you, they will know that the Father sent me. So we cannot ignore the culture. It's what we are called to be. There's another picture I want you to see, and this describes what we are trying to do at Grace. If you're wondering, when is Grace Church ever going to get their act together so that they can be like that attraction church across town, I'm saying to you once and for all, it isn't going to happen. We aren't trying to do that. I'm super glad we're not trying to do that because I couldn't organize the thing that well. That was actually a confession. Look, friends, this is what we're trying to do. It's not that complicated. It's just really hard. We're just trying to connect people to the Word through prayer and accountability of one another because that's what leads to growth. This can be done in small groups. It can be done in growth groups. It can be done through hospitality and friendships. But it is an investment of time and energy. It is an investment of your life around the Word because of Christ. Missional discipleship culture has to be intriguing. It has to be engaging. It has to be inspiring. But it cannot be entertaining. I think that we should guard our hearts against a culture that thinks that being true to the gospel is to be boring, is to be ineffective and unconcerned. That is not the truth. We ought to be working to be a compelling community of those that love Christ and love the gospel. That's the job of the church, to be a compelling testimony and witness to the world by our life together. And that's what we're trying to do. There is a great challenge. Discipleship cultures must not just simply be okay with going through motions that are true. Can't just get together, call that fellowship. You can't just open a book that's supposedly printed by a Christian publisher and call that discipleship. It's about getting around the Word through prayer within accountability structures, and that's how you grow. All right, we need to close here. I need to come to an end here. Friends, we're living in a generation where nominal Christianity has become the norm, and we must not accept that as being truly Christian. There is nothing more lifeless than a nominal church. It has no power. It has no influence. I don't care how spectacular the technology. And we have learned in the 22 years that we have been in ministry, you can give the impression, or I should say it this way, you can cover up a lot of spiritual deficiency in a congregation simply by turning the sound up. I know that's true. All right. Last point. When you understand what Paul is doing in Ephesus, you understand the letter to the church at Ephesus better. You know, it's the only letter that Paul spends a great deal of time talking about how God put the church together so that there'd be training and equipping going on. Isn't that interesting? Now, why would he talk about that to the letter of Ephesus? And I submit to you, it's because that's what he did when he was there. He gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning or craftiness in deceitful schemes, but rather speaking the truth in love, all of us, we are to grow up into every way into Him who is the head, that is, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. All right, last statement. I want you to go home with this. In the 13 years we've been here, there have been no shortage of people who had suggestions about how we could attract more people. They were not being rude. They were simply speaking out of their particular belief system that they happened to be taught by the churches in America. But here's how we make sense of those ideas. Obviously, from Acts 19, we learn that focusing our attention on the depth of a disciple is not in any way a necessity that puts mission out of gear. With that in mind, let me say this. Churches that take discipleship seriously are not guilty of not caring about mission. Discipleship never takes the place of mission. If our discipleship is taking the place of our mission, that is because of us, not the philosophy. It's because of us. If you are those that are concerned about the amount of time we spend in discipleship and not in outreach, understand our vision for outreach happens from one life at a time. Because that is really the way people come to Christ. And that discipleship and the nurturing of new believers, you can't hire enough staff to do that well. That becomes our job as the body of Christ. There are lots of ways to build a discipleship culture. If you want to hear more about how we seek to do that in the next 7 months, come tonight. But this is what we're doing, church. We want the gospel to move from the church into your homes, into each other's homes, outside of the homes, beyond the homes, into the uttermost parts of the world. We want to be part of what God is doing and sending out workers into the field. He doesn't tell us to pray for those that are working that they might have the energy to complete the task. He says, pray for more workers. The church is designed to equip more workers. And we're living in a culture that says, coming to an event is discipleship. If you are criticizing the discipleship process here, that it's not being missional, the problem is not with the philosophy, it's with us. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you that your word does not allow us to sleep. It does not allow us to be unconcerned about the world we live in. It doesn't keep questions that we might not instinctively have answers for. It doesn't keep us in ignorance forever. We just need to stay in it as you teach us as we go. I thank you for a church that is committed to loving one another in a very amazing way. Father, this morning I'm praying for community. I'm praying that community would become very missional. And so, Father, I pray that you capture our hearts. I pray that you change the desires. I pray that you allow us to see that being part of a disciple that's making disciples is the most fruitful way to spend our lives. And I pray, God, that you give us opportunities and you give us the courage to take them, to just simply read the Bible together, to pray with one another, and to challenge each other to grow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.